I'll be bringing us the Bible reading for today. This is from John chapter 21, verses 12 to 25. I'll give you some time to flip there. For those of you who may not be aware, which is completely okay, this passage finds us at the end of John's gospel. So this is after the whole of Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death and his resurrection. And we meet him and his disciples in a passage after his resurrection where he's speaking to them. So I'll be reading from verse 12. So please follow along on the screens if you don't have a Bible in front of you. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the same one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And I call up Clint to take us through today's message.
Thank you, Sachin. Good morning, everyone. It really is good to see you here today. Thanks for braving the rain to get here. I hope that remembering the crucifixion of Jesus last week and then celebrating his triumph over death was meaningful to you. I know it was to me. But today we're talking about something a little bit different. And lots of people think that God in the Old Testament is mean, harsh, unforgiving, and that it's only in the New Testament where he dies for the sin of the world that he becomes nice. I hear this quite a lot from teenagers, young adults, and even in like movies and TV and stuff. They say, "Oh, there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament." But it isn't so. We know from Scripture that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He is always loving and always good. So today we're going to explore this concept of, if I were God, I'd give second chances. Before we do that, let me just pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. We thank you for your word. I just ask that you would speak to each of us. Give us something we need to take away that will help us to draw closer to you. Maybe help us to do what it is you want us to do in our lives. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was researching for this sermon, I could not believe how many times in the Bible where God gives second chances. If we were to look at all of them, we would have to do a sermon series that would take a whole year. Now, I haven't brought that to Heath yet, but it would seriously take us a whole year. But I wonder, is this the picture you have when you think of God? That he's a God of second chances? Do you think of him being more patient and forgiving than you could ever imagine? Do you envision God being more patient and forgiving than even the nicest grandmother in the world? Well, our primary passage today is from John 21, where Jesus shows that he's forgiven Peter, and then he reinstates Peter as a disciple. Why was this necessary in the first place? Because Peter had strongly denied even knowing Jesus on the night Jesus was arrested. Yet just hours before, Peter had sworn he would never deny Jesus, that he would always be faithful. But after Jesus was arrested, Peter got scared, his confidence left him, and he lied to others about being a disciple of Jesus. How ironic. Peter denied being a disciple, the very thing Jesus had called him to be. How could Jesus forgive this ultimate betrayal? Was it a one-off kind of forgiveness, or is it in line with God's character overall? So to start with, we're going to look at some places in the Old Testament where God interacts with people. And first up, you guessed it, Adam and Eve. We're going to go straight to Adam and Eve. As you know, God had told them not to eat from just one tree in the garden. They could eat from any other fruit, vegetable, grain, leaf, whatever. But the consequence if they ate from this one tree, death. And yet, after Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree, God doesn't kill them. He lets them know the consequences of their actions, which includes physical death eventually. But God actually lets Adam and Eve live. He even tells them that they're going to have children. And because Adam and Eve now realize they are naked, that's how you Aussies say it, I say naked, because they realize they are naked and ashamed, God provides clothing for them. And so we're just going to look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, starting in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So even though the consequence of sin was death, God still lets Adam and Eve have life for now and even have children. What a blessing is that? So where does the first death actually come from? An animal. God made clothing for Adam and Eve out of animal skin. Something living was sacrificed for sinful humans. What does that make you think of? Now, it seems to me here that God is giving a huge second chance. So from the very beginning, humans see that although sin is dangerous and deadly and has consequences, God cares for people. He is patient, loving, and forgiving. This is one of the first things Adam and Eve learn about God. Something was sacrificed for Adam and Eve's benefit, even though they, made in the image of God, were the ones deserving death. This is actually really massive. For people who say the God of the Old Testament is different from how he is in the New Testament, is just plain wrong. From the very beginning, we see God for how good he is. In fact, humanity and our sin get way worse in the very next generation after Adam and Eve. We probably all know the story, the famous story of how one of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain, kills his brother Abel. This is the first murder recorded in the Bible. One human, an image bearer of God, killing another image bearer of God. Could there be anything worse? Surely this deserves death. And let's see the interaction between God and Cain, starting in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This interaction puzzles me. Cain absolutely deserves death. And yet the punishment God hands out isn't immediate death. And then Cain claims that the punishment God does give is too harsh, too severe. I don't know about you, but this just blows my mind. How does God not just smack Cain into oblivion right there? I obviously still have a lot to learn about God, because if it was me, I would have handled things much differently. Yet God even promises to protect Cain from other people. This tells us so much about God. Because you see, in the ancient world, people believed in various gods, most of whom were violent, easily angered, unreasonable, etc. If you think about it, those gods actually sound like people. The God of the Bible, however, is so unique. Not like any of the gods people have invented throughout history. And all those other gods were impersonal. Humans couldn't get to know them. Yet the God of the Bible we see is knowable. And what we see about him is that he is good. And let's just look at a few more examples from the Old Testament of God being a God of second chances as we work our way to Peter. We're going to skip down to Abram, also known as Abraham, who starts off well. God calls him and blesses him with these famous words from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This sounds great. What could go wrong? Abraham obeys God and goes to the land that God wants to give him. God even affirms the blessing a few verses later, and Abraham worships God. So far, so good. But then there's a famine in this land that God led Abraham to. So what should Abraham do at this point? Okay, well, I'm not saying I would have done any better, but Abraham decides to leave the land God gave him, and he travels south to Egypt where there's food. But why didn't Abraham ask God for help? Why not be vulnerable and pray something like, "Lord, I don't understand. I came to the land you told me to. I left my father and the world I knew. I left everything I know to follow you. And now there's no food. Would you please provide? Would you please help? You promised to give me offspring and make me into a great nation, but I can't do that if I'm dead. Please help me. I want to trust you and your promise." If Abraham would have prayed something like that, what would have happened? We don't know. But we do see the consequences of Abraham's decision not to trust God. As Abraham and his wife, they leave and they go to Egypt. As they're about to enter Egypt and cross the border, Abraham thinks that the Egyptians are going to kill him and take Sarah to be one of Pharaoh's wives, because apparently Sarah was extremely good looking. So Abraham comes up with a plan to lie to the Egyptians and say that Sarah is his sister and not his wife. Now just take a step back for a moment. Think about this from God's perspective. God has promised Abraham that Abraham will have children and become a great nation. God's not going to let famine ruin God's plan, all right? But Abraham was afraid. And God's bigger than the Egyptians, right? So God's not going to let them kill Abraham and ruin God's plan. But Abraham keeps going deeper and deeper down the path of fear and not trusting God. You know what I'd have been tempted to do right then if I was God? I would have been tempted to give up on Abraham and choose someone else. But that's not God. He stands by his promise, patiently waiting for Abraham and even protecting him, who keeps making mistakes. And when I say Abraham keeps making mistakes, I mean the exact same mistakes. After Abraham eventually goes back to the land God had promised him, God reaffirms the promise and the blessing to Abraham, even saying this in chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Again, sounds great. What could go wrong? However, if you've read the story, Abraham quickly makes some very bad decisions, and within just a few chapters, again moves away from the land God has given him. And in this new place, guess what? Abraham again gets afraid that the locals are going to kill him because his wife is so pretty. So once again, Abraham lies and says that Sarah is his sister because he's afraid of dying. Isn't this just a repeat? This is crazy. Hadn't the Lord just told him right before this, "Don't be afraid, I am your shield"? But rather than forget Abraham and start over with someone new, God helps Abraham out of trouble again. And I must point out, most of the problems, all but maybe about one or two, most of the problems Abraham gets into are of his own doing, from his own bad decisions, and from not trusting God. Now, Abraham does show faith from time to time, and it gets credited to him as righteousness. But you know what we really see when we read Abraham's story in Genesis? We see God's faithfulness. That's what really stands out. God is the one constant, and he's giving second chances over and over again. So when I hear people say that God is unkind or unforgiving in the Old Testament, I just think, have they not read the story of Abraham? After all, I didn't even go into some of the really horrible mistakes Abraham made. And there are many other times in the Old Testament where God is patient and gives second chances to people, like Moses and David, and even Israel as a whole. God called Moses to follow him and set God's people free from slavery in Egypt. But what was Moses' first response? No, I can't do it. And God patiently interacts with Moses, who keeps coming up with excuses, until God finally says, Moses can have a helper, his brother Aaron. And what about King David? Boy, does he mess up over and over. Yet God doesn't give up on David. God keeps giving second chances and blessing David, even though David sometimes has to endure the horrible consequences of his actions. And even when we look at God's people as a whole in the Old Testament, God gives them second chances all the time. These famous words from 2 Chronicles tell us a lot about God and his loving patience. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Notice it doesn't say, if my people are perfect and never mess up in the first place. It doesn't say, when my people are perfect. All right, then I'll bless them. No, it says that God's people have already done wicked things. It's amazing to me that the huge, perfect creator of this universe doesn't give up on us tiny humans when we mess up and do the wrong thing. What does this tell us about God? He really is more wonderful than we could ever imagine. All these examples from the Old Testament show us what God is like. And after a while, you see, it's not just about second chances. It's about third, fourth, fifth chances, and even more. God is faithful again and again, even when we are not. So in the New Testament, when Jesus is loving and patient and forgiving, this isn't new. This is what God has always been like. So Jesus, who is God in human form, is being consistent with God the Father's character all throughout Scripture. One striking example of this is on the very day Jesus was crucified. On either side of him are two thieves, both being executed for crimes they had actually committed, whereas Jesus was innocent. If there was ever a time for Jesus not to be kind or loving or forgiving to someone, this would be it. As Jesus is being tortured for other people's sins, all humanity's sin, Jesus has a loving interaction with one of the thieves next to him. And let's pick up the story in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you were under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This isn't just a casual conversation here. What you need to remember is that both Jesus and the thief are suffering and bleeding, and there's people all around yelling insults up at them. Jesus and the thief are having trouble breathing because that's what crucifixion was designed to do, make you push up from your feet, placing tremendous stress where the nails had been driven in. It was extremely painful to take even just one breath, and it was difficult and painful to talk. Think of it this way for a moment, okay? Because you probably haven't been crucified. So how loving or kind or patient are you when you just stubbed your toe? Some of my worst interactions with my daughters have been if I'm in pain or I've stubbed my toe. And like, Dad, are you all right? And I'm just like, you know, you just want to say, get away from me. Ah, you know, I'm not at my best when I just stub one little toe, okay? Or how about when you're tired or you're sick? You'd probably know what you're like when you're tired and sick, all right? I'm not usually in the best or most forgiving mood at those times. Yet Jesus was tortured and bleeding. And another thing to think about is this. The thief on the cross was guilty and had only hours, if that, left to live. If ever there was a time to say it's too late for someone, this would be it. Sorry, bud, it's just too late for you. But no, Jesus even gave the guilty thief a second chance while both of them were dying. Our God is a God of second chances. He is always good, even when we don't think so, even when we don't understand what's going on. And we need to hold on to this and remember it when we feel like God isn't there, or that he's forgotten us, or when our emotions make it feel like he's given up on us. He hasn't. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus on the cross is a great example of offering forgiveness to all humans, and even just to that one person, the thief. Jesus extends God's kingdom to this undeserving sinner. Boy, I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. Aren't we all undeserving sinners? Yet God offers us grace through Jesus. Can I get an amen? All right, thank you. Thank you, Arun. Arun's on it. So a couple weeks later, after the resurrection, when Jesus offers forgiveness to Peter, Jesus is being in very nature God, loving and forgiving, seeking, relational, affirming. What a great God we serve. What a great God who loves us. Yet I don't know if Peter understood this yet about God. Maybe he did, but after seeing the risen Jesus a couple of times, he decides to go fishing. Why? Was it because that's what he knew from his old life? Something familiar? Did Peter forget that Jesus had called him to fish for people? There's nothing wrong with fishing, okay? Don't get mad at me. But in this case, it just seems a little anticlimactic after seeing Jesus back from the dead twice. Yet Peter and all the disciples seem to just be hanging around. They're kind of just drifting or wandering, not exactly making disciples yet. And we see it in John chapter 21. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, the rest of the disciples. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. What a frustrating night of fishing. Peter and some of the disciples were originally fishermen, yet after all the crazy thing they'd experienced recently, even this familiar pastime left them empty. But it's a perfect opportunity for Jesus to interact. And we're going to pick it up in verse 4. "Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread." Now, there's a lot to unpack here. But also, this interaction is very similar to the time Jesus had first called some of the disciples to follow him in the first place. And we're just going to revisit it really quick in Luke chapter 5. Hope you don't mind. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. That first calling of the disciples is so similar to the one Jesus does after the resurrection. The irony surely isn't lost on them. They've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. Jesus says, "Try it again," and they catch more fish than they can handle. Jesus is demonstrating his power and authority, and he's also recalling his disciples. This is a huge second chance. He could have just started over with 12 new guys, especially since they had all abandoned him on the night of his crucifixion. And I love how Jesus addressed them in verse 5, John 21, 5, where it says, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. Friends, what an amazing thing that the God of the universe is knowable. And one of the ways he wants to know us is as friends. Yes, he's our King, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, but he's also our friend. He wants to be our closest and best friend throughout our lives. No other God of any other faith has ever come close to something like that. They're always portrayed as impersonal gods who demand this and that. Do you know God as friend yet? Is he the first one you think of when you experience something great and wonderful and you want to tell someone? Is he the first one you turn to when you experience something difficult? He wants to be there for you. In today's passage, after calling the disciples friends, that's when Jesus suggested they try fishing one more time. And of course, they catch so many fish they can't pull the net in. They recognize that it's Jesus and they come ashore. And verse 9 put it this way. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So just wait a minute. Jesus already has fish cooking. He didn't need the disciples to catch any more. That whole miracle seems to be for their benefit, to remind them of when Jesus had first called them and that he is still calling them. He has a calling on their lives. This is a huge second chance. God still has a plan for these guys. They still get to be a part of God's kingdom, and they still get to be part of building it. In fact, verses 12 to 14 remind us of the Last Supper a couple weeks earlier, where Jesus took bread and broke it. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." This is around the fire now at the lakeside. "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. What could have been running through the disciples' minds as Jesus passed around the bread that morning? Could they have been thinking, "Oh man, last time he did this, we abandoned him and went into hiding." And what might Peter specifically have been thinking? Maybe something like, "Oh man, last time Jesus did this, I vowed to remain faithful and true till the end. Yet before the night was out, I had denied him three times. Is he mad at me? Like, where's this going?" But Jesus actually reinstates Peter three times. Three times Jesus asked Peter a version of the question, "Peter, do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Yes, you know I love you." And each time Jesus replies with things like, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Jesus still wants Peter to be a shepherd of people, a discipler of people who give their lives to Jesus and become part of God's kingdom. What a calling that is. What a second chance that Peter is given here. And like Peter, Jesus has set us free in so many ways from sin. But like Peter, we're encased in flesh, always tempted to do the wrong thing. We're no better than Peter, all right? And yet somehow, God in his patience still says, "I can work with that." Because that's what God is like. So it begs the question, as a follower of Jesus, how forgiving am I? Do I give second chances when people mess up, or do I just drop them? And just let me clarify something here. Forgiving someone doesn't always mean reconciliation. Right? After all, Jesus offers forgiveness to all, and he even paid for the sin of the whole world. But not everyone chooses to receive it. Although God desperately wants to reconcile all humans to himself, not all of us take him up on that offer. Similarly, there might be someone in your life who you truly forgive, yet there's no reconciliation because they're not sorry. Or maybe they would hurt you again as soon as they could. Our goal as disciples is to forgive. Whether someone acknowledges what they've done and receives our forgiveness, that's up to them. With some of the abusers in my past, I was able to forgive them after lots of counseling and prayer. But with most of them, there was no reconciliation. With God's help, I was able to forgive them, but I didn't put myself in a position to be abused again. My call was to forgive and safely give them a second chance with good boundaries in place. I say this because some of you may be in certain situations like I was, and I want you to experience God's love and forgiveness flowing through you, but I also want you to be safe. Okay? So just to recap today's passage. Even though Peter had denied Jesus in a most extreme way, the call to follow Jesus was still there. After all, that's our first calling, to be with Jesus no matter how much we mess up. Also, the flip side of that, no matter how much we may succeed at anything else in life, being a fisherman or an engineer or whatever, following Jesus is still our first call. 2,000 years ago, rabbis wanted the best of the best students. Jesus didn't want the best of the best. He didn't need the best. He called average people like Peter, who he knew were going to mess up. Today, it's still the same. You may be an expert in a certain field, and that's great, but you're not an expert in everything, and that's okay. Jesus doesn't need the best. He just wants you. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this encouraging passage that was written down for us so that we could see how you interacted with Peter. God, he did not deserve that grace, and neither do we. God, we just thank you that you move us from being undeserving sinners to being friends. You call us friends, God, and our first call is to know you and be with you and to love you. So, God, may we just take that calling with both hands and just run like crazy with it. God, may we be people who forgive others. And, God, may we just model you and your loving ways in all that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.